Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and put your marker here in Daniel, chapter 4, if you will. We continue in our series of messages, getting boys and girls to godly, mature manhood and womanhood. As we've been looking at this series of messages, today we're ready for Daniel, chapter 4, in case you're curious. We're only going to be going through Daniel chapter 6. Even though the visions of King Nebuchadnezzar have been prophetic, what you see in Daniel's chapter 7 through 12 get very prophetic. In fact, would be more in the prophecies that would be applicable to us as well as applicable beyond us going into the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ after at the end of the tribulation period. So we're not going to get into a prophetic series of messages. I don't want to do it at this time. Maybe somewhere in the future we'll get into a series of messages on prophecy, and then we'll come back and revisit the last half of Daniel. We've also got to get into a series of Christmas messages, right? You got just a little nudge into the Christmas songs this morning, but starting next week, it's full-blown Christmas, so kind of looking forward to that. As we look in Daniel chapter 4 this morning, this is one of the interesting chapters of the book of Daniel that has produced questions, and particularly one question for centuries. Did Nebuchadnezzar genuinely become a believer? Did Nebuchadnezzar genuinely become a believer? Many commentators, good solid commentators, will believe and say that yes, he did become a believer. Others will give their argumentation as to why they think that no, he didn't, even though he's talking a whole lot better and we've watched this progression in his life take place. Other commentators would say no, he did not become a believer. I'm going to take the safe approach, and I'm going to say we don't know anybody's heart. And I'm not going to make a verdict as to whether or not he did. And I would be scared to death to go out on that limb and say something that the Scripture does not specifically say. You recognize that one of the biggest surprises that we're going to have in heaven someday is the people that are there and the people that aren't. It's going to be one of the biggest surprises that we have, I think. We will have expected certain ones to be there, and others we thought, oh, no way. And it's like, how'd that happen, Lord? Well, you know that you got into heaven and there was only one way, right? And that is through the shed blood of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. There's only one way. But the Lord's not made me privy to seeing inside the Lamb's Book of Life. How about you? God knows our hearts. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. We look at the evidence. We look at the fruit. We see things like that. And we would say, well, yeah, this person professes to be saved. There is fruit in their life to back that up. And okay, we may be 100% right, but we also may be surprised that an individual never made it to heaven. Just read Matthew chapter 7, and we see those that thought they were going to be there and they weren't. So again, I'm not going to argue for or against the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just going to present the fact that this man's life definitely has changed. And there's only one thing that could have possibly changed it. We're going to be looking at that this morning and this evening. In Daniel chapter 4, the first four verses, the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. As we look at this, as we've been doing in the last couple of chapters, we're looking at some life lessons that are being taught from these passages. And so we're going to do the same thing with chapter 4. And here's the first life lesson that we get. Humanity as a whole lives like there is no God to answer to. Humanity as a whole lives like there is no God to answer to. In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's looking back on all the things that have taken place, and he's telling us the story. And so in verse 4, he says, I was at rest in my house and I was flourishing in my palace. Nebuchadnezzar is at rest and he's flourishing. Isn't that the goal of the average American? We want to be rich and resting. We want to have leisure and luxury. And if we can achieve that in our lives, well, we think that we have just got the world by the tail. And that's what a lot of people live for. Maybe some of you are living for that this morning. You say, oh no, we're in church, blah, blah, blah. God knows your heart and you know your heart. You know what you're living for. Are you looking for that better job that's going to dump more and more money into your pocket so that you can eventually do less and less and less and just kind of get to live in the life that you want to live? Is that what your chief aim in life is? As you look at this and what Nebuchadnezzar did, this is how humanity has always thought. Think about something. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did God rain His judgment down on them? What was their sin? What would you say? Sodomy, okay. Their homosexuality. Do you realize that that is not the entirety to the answer? Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Just before the book of Daniel, you have the book of Ezekiel, and go to chapter 16. Let's notice how the Lord describes this place where He rained down His judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 16, look in verse 49. The Bible says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." What's the first thing that's mentioned? Pride. "Then fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." Now, wait a second. I don't see anything about homosexuality there. I don't read anything about sodomy there. And you say, oh, well, maybe we got it wrong. No, you don't have it wrong. Verse 50, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." So we see that among the things that Sodom was judged for was not just the sodomy, was not just the homosexuality. It was about their pride. It was about their leisure. It's about their being full of bread and the idleness and didn't do anything for the poor and all this stuff. That's all part of why God judged and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, go back with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Right in the middle of the passage, we find out that Sodom was rich and they were resting. They did nothing to help the poor. Then the final thing is, the Bible says that she committed abomination. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is what? Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity, therefore upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." That's graphic, isn't it? "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these," what? "Abominations, neither any of your own nation, or any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled." Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, notice what the scripture says here. "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God." You say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't say anything about that. Have you ever heard anybody that thinks they know what the Bible says say something stupid like that? Because it is stupid. Hello? It is. Romans chapter 1, read Romans chapter 1. it's still an abomination. In the book of Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We are in this exact same situation in our nation today. Humanity lives like there is no God to answer to. Let me tell you something, folks. There is God to answer to. And God has not changed in His Word. Yes, there are the abominations of this going on in our country today, and it's heralded and it's been normalized. And any of us that would say it isn't normal, we're the ones that are supposedly wrong. Let me tell you something. I'm not in step with the world. Are you? I am going to be in step with what the Word of God says, and that is going to put us in a minority. So be it. But in this world where we are the minority and where the abominations are going on, we also see pride. We see the fullness of bread. We see the hard hearts towards poor people. We see all sorts of these things that are spelled out in the Scriptures that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This isn't just something that affects those in the past. It's not just something that affects the present. Matthew chapter 24, when you read Matthew 24 is looking ahead to the future. Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture of the church. Matthew 24 is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this so many times, and I keep saying it. Don't call the second coming the rapture. It's two different events. Where does the rapture take place? In the air. Where does the second coming take place? On the ground, at the Mount of Olives. Two different events. When Jesus comes back and the trumpet sounds and the rapture sounds to call us home, He isn't coming to planet Earth to scoop us all together. He's calling us up. And in a twinkling of an eye, we're out of here. The Lord could be back before this service ever ends. Wouldn't that be awesome? But you know what? Should He not be, we got a work to do, don't we? And we need to be warning people of what is to come, because during the tribulation period, this is mind-boggling. Think for a moment what the earth is going to be like the moment that the rapture trumpet sounds and thousands upon thousands of Christians all across the globe just instantly are gone. I mean, cars are driverless, planes are pilotless. Can you imagine a schoolroom? Can you imagine a playground? Can you imagine all these different things when Jesus Christ comes back? And all these people that are going to be gone, and those that are left behind, the chaos that ensues. And yet there is going to come a time in that 7-year period of the tribulation that is described this way in Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, talking about the second coming of Jesus. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and they took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Think about that. After all the chaos that's been created by the rapture, everything's going to go back to normal. There's going to be we've used the phrase a new normal since COVID, right? There's going to be a new normal after the rapture of the church and the Christians have been whisked away, and everybody's just going to kind of go brain dead to what took place and just go back to living life normal. Just leisurely, lazily, living in luxury, resting in riches. That's where we're at. You say, well, where's the church at right now today? Let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Personally, if you disagree with this, that's your right, your privilege. But I think right now, you and I as believers in Christ, as a whole, that the church is in, as a whole, is in the Laodicean age. It is a church that is unpulsed by things that are going on in the world. It's a church that is unmoved as a whole. It's a church that doesn't get riled up. It doesn't get excited about anything. It's a church that's lukewarm. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What a depiction of the church in the last days. A depiction of the church in the final moments in this age of grace. When the church ought to be zealous, when the church ought to be hot, when the church ought to be doing something, making a difference, it's just lukewarm. And I ask you this morning, how many of you would put yourself in a lukewarm category? Listen, you're making no difference for Jesus Christ. You're not making a difference in your home. You're not making a difference in your workplace. You're not making a difference in your neighborhood. You're not making a difference in your school. Lukewarm. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm asking you, are you lukewarm? Or are you somebody that's different? You see, the church today is living like there's no God to answer to. I expect the world to live like that, but not Christianity. Not the church. We ought to, in a sense, have our finger on the pulse of God and be able to sense that His return is so close. And to say there's just not a lot in this life that's worth getting worked up over if it doesn't have anything pertaining to the things of the Lord. And if it pertains to the things of the Lord, then we ought to get worked up. We ought to get involved in it. We ought to get behind it. We ought to just sink our time into it. Say, well, you know, I'd rather sit back and just kind of, I'm tired. It's been a long day. I'd rather watch television. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. Lukewarm. Water that just stays in the bathtub gets lukewarm. Right? But you want to keep that flowing hot, don't you? You want to soak into that hot tub. How do you keep soaking into a hot tub? How do you keep the water hot? Keep hot water pouring in. How do you keep yourself hot? Keep the zeal of the Lord pouring into your life, and you'll stay hot. How do you lose your temperature? Get involved in everything else that doesn't pertain to the Lord, and you will lose the heat. Here's the second thing from Daniel chapter 4. Turn back with me to verse 5. Daniel chapter 4, verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Second lesson is this: God can use any means He chooses to wake up somebody. God can use any means He chooses to wake us up. Go back to the book of Job with me. Back to the book of Job, look at chapter 7. Job chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Job chapter 7, verse 13, Job says, when I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. God was getting a hold of Job's attention. Let's go to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33, look at verses 14 through 17. And Elihu says this in verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that He may withdraw man from his purpose, turn him around, and hide pride from man. God speaks in different ways, and man doesn't always recognize that it's God speaking. God's voice is ignored so many times. Man turns a deaf ear to God. These verses give assurance that God is trying to get a hold of people's attention, but people just aren't listening. They turn a deaf ear to it. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do that, as we'll see in just... Oh, actually, we'll see it tonight, how Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this. Here's a question. Do you think God is trying to get our attention today? Do you think God is trying to shake America awake? Well, I kind of think so. It would seem so. But I think he's been trying to do this a whole lot longer than we want to give him credit for. Greg Laurie writes this. He said, every nation has a lifespan. Every nation has a beginning, a middle, and an end. The might of ancient Babylon lasted for 86 years. The powerful Persian Empire did a bit better at 208 years. The glory of Greece was eclipsed after 268 years. Mighty Rome ruled for almost 9 centuries. The British Empire endured for some 250 years in her great power. Do you realize that prophetically speaking, the United States of America, in fact, the Western Hemisphere, is not mentioned in prophecy? Where is the United States in prophecy? There's only one or two things that could really happen. Either we get absorbed by some other nation, and we are known by that terminology. And that's a very good possibility, because as it stands right now, the United States of America is trying desperately to shake its identity, making apologies for us being the United States of America. The other thing is that it's just obliterated off the planet. Personally, I think, could be dead wrong, but you know what? When it all comes to fruition, I won't be here. I'm going to be home with the Lord. I personally think we're going to get absorbed. You say, oh, there's a third option. We're going to stand with Israel. I don't think so. The book of Zechariah chapter 14 says that in that day that all nations will come against Israel. All nations. It doesn't say with a couple of exceptions. All will turn against Israel. You know what? Israel doesn't need us. They do not need us. We need them. But they don't need us. You know why? Because God's on their side. And when God's on your side, you don't need anybody else. And they've got it, because that's God's chosen people. That's God's chosen nation. On January the 13th, I said that I think God's been trying to wake up this nation for a lot longer than we want to give him credit for. On January the 13th, 1947, the United States Senate chaplain, Peter Marshall, stated this before the United States Senate. The choice before us is plain: Christ or chaos. Conviction or compromise? Discipline or disintegration? I am rather tired of hearing about our rights. The time has come to hear about responsibilities. America's future depends upon her accepting and demonstrating God's government. Ooh, he said that to the United States Senate. I wish somebody would say that to them today. 6 months before he died, on June the 11th, 1948, he prayed, as part of his prayer, as he opened Congress with prayer, he prayed this: help us, our Father, to show other nations and America to imitate. The America that loves fair play, honest dealing, straight talk, real freedom, and faith in God. Oh. I think God was trying to get some people's attention back then, don't you? I will never forget listening to Pastor Tom Maharis speaking at spoke at Word of Life Bible Institute a number of years ago, or could have been at another conference I was at, I don't know. But anyhow, at the end, after the invitation had been given, people were just flocking the aisles to talk to him, and he was dealing with them. And it's like he could see straight through them. And this husband and wife who were having marital issues, the one didn't know the other was behind them in the line. And as he was dealing with the one, he had his hand on the shoulder, looking him straight in the eye, and he says, what is it going to take for God to get your attention? Is it going to take a heart attack? Is it going to take a stroke? Is it going to take cancer? What does God have to do to get your attention? I was going to go up and shake his hand. I was scared after that. Nope, I'll watch from back here. I'm cool with that. What ended up happening, though, is God used Tom Harris to get their attention, because the other spouse behind, hearing it all, broke and started bawling. And Tom Harris noticed that individual and says, "Is this your spouse? You all sit down right over here. I've got a lot of people to deal with. Don't you leave." He says, "You sit down over here and you get things settled and right. And I'll talk to you when I'm done." I mean, he was talking just like that. I mean, you talk about a little bit of fatherly whooping. He applied it. And they sat over on the side. And by the time he was done, they didn't need him. God had their attention. And they were putting things back together again. Amen? God is trying desperately to get our attention. One of the biggest grumbles out of the mouths of Christians is that God isn't listening to them. They pray and they pray, but God doesn't listen to me. You know what, folks? We've got it wrong. The problem is that we're not listening to God. Not the other way around. We're not listening to Him. He's trying. We're not listening. And it's high time as believers in Christ that we start listening to our Savior. What's it going to take to wake up our nation? What's it going to take to wake up the churches? What's it going to take to wake up you and I as an individual Christian? Final thing, go back to Daniel chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. We can make an impression on the lost for the Lord. Christians, we can make an impression on lost people for the Lord. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael made an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, "Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof." Some commentators, you say, well, why didn't he call for Daniel immediately? I mean, Daniel did a pretty great job before, right? So why wouldn't he have called for Daniel instead of messing around with the other guys that don't know anything? Some commentators have suggested that there was a 25 to 30 year lapse between the first dream and the second dream. Nebuchadnezzar's kind of like the rest of us. We forgot what we had for lunch yesterday. He's got 25 to 30 years to forget what Daniel had done, and then as Daniel appears, it's like, you're the guy. Why didn't you get in here first? You're the guy. You can answer this. Notice what he says, though. He says, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Poor terminology for Nebuchadnezzar to use, but it gives evidence that he saw something extremely different in Daniel. And then he said, no secret troubles you. Interpreting dreams doesn't give you any problem. I want us to think about something. Think about this very, very carefully. There is a way of thinking espoused in churches and among church leadership that has trickled down to the congregation. And it goes something like this, that the way to reach the world, we have to relate to the world. And the way to relate to the world is to replicate what the world is doing, just with a spiritual twist. So to reach, we have to relate. To relate, we have to replicate. And a lot of Christians today, the Christian books and stuff that's out there will say, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly what we need to do. And so we need to take their music, their dress, their social habits, the places that they go, the things that they do with their bodies, and we have to put a spiritual twist on it. Oh, that will really reach them. That is some of the most convoluted, ignorant way to think. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. You cannot back it up with one iota piece of Scripture. God calls us to be holy. That doesn't mean replicate what they're doing. It doesn't mean that we are relating to them. We're not supposed to relate to them. We're supposed to come out from among the world and be separate. That means be different. We are not showing them how to spiritualize the things they are doing in their life. We are supposed to be living a life that says this is different from anything you've got. Nebuchadnezzar, our God is different than any of the gods. We're not trying to do the things your gods do, because we serve the one and only true God. Take your Bible, go with me to Titus chapter 2. People will say this in Christianity. They will say, well, I prayed about it and the Spirit's given me peace to do this. Baloney. Absolute baloney. I won't disagree that the Spirit told you. What I will disagree is that it was the Holy Spirit. It was a Holy Spirit straight from the pits of hell. The words should have just rung with the wickedness of hell. It should have smelled of the smoke that was still on it. In the book of Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, notice what it says here. The Bible says, in all things, is there any wiggle room to say, okay, well, I can have this thing to myself? Is there? Do y'all understand what all means? Okay, it means everything in our life. It means there isn't one thing that isn't touched by this. In all things, showing thyself a pattern. That means something that others can replicate. Others can say, this is what I do, a pattern. Okay, this is how I should live as a believer in Christ. A pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The word purity has at its root the Greek word hagios. It's the word translated 168, somewhere in there, times holy. The word holy means something set apart from the world unto God. Something completely different. Completely different. Christians, we are not called to be a modification of our old self. We are called to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Different. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that the world would hate us. You know what the church suffers from? It suffers from a lack of the world's hatred of it. It really does. It suffers from a lack of the world's hatred of us. You want to know why? Because we're just like the world. Just like them. Folks, I am so severely out of time, but boy, I could rant forever on this. Because it angers me, it irritates me, and the Christians that ought to know better that are sucked into it and don't even realize it. You know, we have got in the world of quote unquote Christian music, that's a misnomer, but that's what it, you know, they have all these award ceremonies and stuff. And the world's applauding it, as well as the groups. And in fact, I'm just going to get ready and blow your socks off. I wish I had gotten the quote on this so I could give it to you specifically. But there are individuals in the Christian music industry that want to honestly sing for the Lord. They want to honestly do the right thing in their music and all this, that have refused to go to any more Southern Gospel conventions. You want to know why? Because there are those in the Southern Gospel Convention that are part of the abomination that the Bible has spoken against, that are cross-dressers. And the Southern Gospel Association will do nothing about it because, that could cause quite a scandal. You mean this isn't scandalous the way it is? I would think you'd want a clean house. No, we don't want to do that because, boy, that would just, oh, what would the world think? What does the world think now? Oh, they're one of us. They have embraced the abominations. They have embraced this. They have embraced that. Does that make anybody else sick besides me? I get mad about it. I'm sorry. Don't come up and defend it. You'll make me madder. I don't want to do that. It's the Lord's Day, and I just kind of want to preach His Word. But when you see this stuff going on in the Bible, God's trying to wake us up. And the church isn't listening. I don't expect the world to listen. You know what? I really don't. But you do expect the Christians to listen. You expect God's people to hear, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." You know, there's a reason why we were compared to sheep. That's a dumb animal. It's kind of like they have a little discussion. Let's all run off the edge of the cliff. Okay. They're dumb. They deserve to be mutton on your table. I mean, put them out of their misery and fill your belly with some good food. That's dumb. Just dumb. And I wonder if God doesn't sometimes scratch His head with His people and say, "Man, that's some dumb sheep. That's some dumb sheep." Probably our Lord loves us more than call us dumb, but I'm sure He's disgusted. I'm sure He's upset with us. And I'm sure that He paddles us, right? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get the spanking of a lifetime tonight. You only have to wait about 6-7 hours to get it. He had to wait a year before he got his spanking. But when he got his whooping, it was a doozy. Be back tonight, Christians. But you know what? For now, I ask you, how's God trying to wake you up? Is your life hot for the Lord? Or is it a life of compromise? As we ask ourselves that question, we ask the Holy Spirit of God, please probe me. Probe me deep. Will we be willing to give up the things that God is saying get rid of in your life? If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. As a Christian, I only fear the spankings of a Heavenly Father. Lost person, you're about to face judgment of a Heavenly Father. That judgment is because you have never received the Savior that took your judgment, your punishment, your condemnation upon Himself. Oh, I believe in God. Don't get too excited patting yourself on the back with that one. The Bible says in the book of James, even the demons believe, and they tremble. There's an awful lot of lost people today, maybe some sitting here this morning. You say, oh, I believe, I've always believed. But you don't even tremble, the demons do. But you don't. At least they know what's coming for them. You've chosen to ignore it. You've chosen to believe it's not going to happen to you. You've chosen to believe that you can get into God's heaven without the key of His Son, the key of the blood, the key of the resurrection. You believe you can get in some other way. You've got to be kidding. I mean, that don't even make sense. If somebody tried to get into your house and they don't belong there, how are you going to respond to that? I know what a lot of our guys are going to say. They're not coming in. You don't belong here, you're not coming in. Oh, but God's love, blah, 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 blah. He'll just let everybody in. If that's what you believe, then this book you don't believe. Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. Will this be the day of salvation? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we want to humble ourselves before You this morning as believers and pray that You might do a righteous work in our life. Convict us, Lord, of the areas of compromise. Convict us where we lack fire, the heat, the passion, the zeal that we ought to have. But Lord, we don't want to just feel bad about it. We want to do something about it. We want to confess, forsake, repent. Beg for your mercy. Beg for your help. Make us, Lord, the soldiers of Christ that we ought to be. And Lord, this morning we pray for that lost soul. Only you know who they are. But we're asking that this would be the day of salvation for them. The day that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, Master, King, ruler of all in their life. May this be the day that they would trust you as Savior. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.